So James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we read this: James, a servant or slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you. In your goodness, you have instructed us. You've spoken to us. You didn't have to do this. You could have concealed yourself from us, but you and your grace have chosen to speak to us. And so we thank you for being a talking God. Come now, we pray, and enlighten us. May we taste and see that you're good, in Jesus' name. Amen. What was the well-known American writer, Oliver Wendell Holmes, who said that trouble makes us one with every human being in the world? Trouble makes us one with every human being in the world. In other words, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you may come from, where you're born, whether it was into a wealthy family, a poor family, no matter what your education level may be, no matter how much money you may make in your life, one thing that we all share in common as human beings in this world is that we will face trials, we will face struggles, we will face difficulties. And it's oftentimes in those moments where we will cry out to God and say something like, "Why me, Lord? Why now? Why is this happening to me?" And in addition to those kinds of why questions that we may ask to God, I think it's also in those difficult moments where we can ask even deeper questions than just why me, why now, but why am I even here on this earth, God? Why did you place me here? Where are we going? What's the purpose of all this? We ask those deep questions, questions that people have been asking for millennia. Well, thankfully, because God loves us and because he knows us better than we know ourselves and because he knew we would ask those kinds of questions, as you've heard me say before, God comes to our rescue in Scripture. And he provides us answers to those kinds of questions to help us as we make our way in this world. The recipients of this letter that we're going to start studying today was written by James, the human author, of course, under the sovereign plan and purpose of God. And he writes to these Christians, as you noticed that we just read, in the dispersion. That is to say, those Christians that had been dispersed, driven out of their homeland, forced to make their home in a different location now, with all their children, grandchildren, family members, aunts and uncles, just like you and I have. I think we could say that that qualifies as a trial. If you imagine living in where you live right now, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you're forced, driven from your place where you live and where you raise your family, and you're forced to make a life in a different location. That qualifies as a trial. So we need to put ourselves in their perspective. And of course, remember that the only reason this is happening to them is because of their commitment to Christ. That's what they've done. They're believers in Jesus Christ, and because of that, their lives are then turned upside down. Well, James had gotten word of this, and so he pens this letter to give them some insight, to speak to them as someone with authority in the church. And he addresses these matters, not just the difficulties and the trials that they're facing in their lives, but because of what he's heard is going on with them, he also helps them address some of the conflicts and things that they are facing in their own churches. And as I said to the first service, I'll say to you, we can be thankful that church conflict stopped in the first century. And so that way we're going to skip over those letters, those verses that deal with conflict. You're supposed to laugh. They laughed at that one a lot. Okay. So it's not just that they're dealing with persecution. They're dealing with conflict and things going on in their churches. And what we see here, what we're going to learn today is that God designed trials for our growth in godliness. That's the first point. And then the main idea for today, God designed trials for our growth in godliness. Now, we have to admit up front that that's not really something that any of us like. We would much rather prefer that our lives consist of no setbacks and smooth sailing all the way. And in fact, if we're anything like me, you actually go through your life and maybe try to plan your days so that you can avoid all of those things. You can avoid distractions, inconveniences, annoyances. We do all we can. But hear me, it's that mindset, that outlook, that causes us to sometimes have a sinful response to trials. Because our normal gut-level reaction when we're facing any kind of adversity is almost immediately to question God's goodness and faithfulness. But I want us to grasp something this morning. I put this in your take home, and I want you to fill this in. I made it a separate point because Paul Tripp, in this quote that I want to fill in for you, is he says what I'm trying to say here in a way better way. I read this a couple of years ago, and I want to pass it on to you. You may want to write this down on a 3x5 card and keep it in your car, put it on your refrigerator, in your mirror, the place that you look in the morning, because this has been revolutionary for me, and it's something that I really hold on to. So take this in. He says that God will take you where you do not want to go in order to produce in you what you could never achieve on your own. Understand that? God will take you where you do not want to go in order to produce in you what you could never achieve on your own. Now think about this. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, first of all, we want to say welcome. We thank you for being here, and you're always welcome here. Please come back. You're going to learn in this message how Christians understand trials. But if you're here today and you would say of yourself, you are a follower of Christ, you're a believer, think about this, that after that revolutionary life-changing moment where God rescued you, you repented of your sins, you've trusted in Christ, God could have decided at that moment to take you out of the world and just bring you to heaven immediately. But he's chosen in his infinite wisdom to leave you here in this fallen world where you deal with all kinds of difficulties and trials. Some of them will be minor inconveniences. Some of them will be life-changing tragedies. Some of you I've gotten to know and you've shared your stories with me. I know I can say without any doubt that some of you here this morning, because of something that has happened to you in your life, you'll never be the same. You'll never be the same. Life will never be the same. And what God wants us to see this morning is that regardless of what may happen to us in our lives, he is with us and he is for us. Spurgeon, the great Spurgeon, said it like this. He said, "As sure as God ever puts his children into the furnace, he will be in the furnace with them." But in order for us to begin to drink in this truth and to take it in, we need to develop, again, what Paul Tripp calls a theology of uncomfortable grace. What is what Flannery O'Connor referred to it as violent grace. We need to come to see that God, in his great love for us, will put us in uncomfortable situations in order to refine us, in order to shape us and conform us more and more into the image of Christ. So the trials that we experience come with a purpose and on purpose. But in order for us to really embrace this and to do this, the reason why we need to do it is because it will help us in those moments of trial to not see them as signs of God's unfaithfulness. But actually, I want to suggest as gifts of grace. So because God is a God of love, he will bring trials into our lives in order to produce spiritual growth in us. And so the exhortation for us today is to embrace those trials and to pray and ask that by God's grace, we would come to see them not as signs of unfaithfulness, but actually as signs of his faithfulness. So we want to look at two overarching truths this morning. You can see them in your outline. We're going to see, first of all, that grace, I mean by that, God's grace changes everything, and that trials come with a purpose. So let's look at that together. The first thing we're going to see in verse 1, yes, in verse 1, we see that God's grace changes everything. Here's how we see that. Notice, we read here that this letter is from James. He identifies himself as a servant or as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may be saying, how in the world do you get from that, that grace changes everything? Let's remember who this man is. James, who wrote this letter, is the half-brother of Jesus. The reason we say as believers that he's Jesus' half-brother is because Jesus was sent to this earth by the Father on a rescue mission. And his birth into this world, as you may know, as we celebrate at Christmas, was miraculous. He was born of a virgin. sent to accomplish our redemption. Now, but it's safe to say that James, his half-brother, didn't have access to this information. For all he knows, this is just my brother Jesus that I've grown up with. So from biblical revelation, we can say that. But this man who wrote this letter didn't grow up believing that Jesus was the Messiah. We know that because in John 7, it says that even after Jesus had started performing miracles and began to say, from James' perspective, all these kinds of outlandish things like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, among many other things. And we know from Mark 6:3 that James, along with his brothers, it says, took offense at him. They took offense at what Jesus said. So James, it's not like the guy who's writing this was a believer in Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. He wasn't. From all he knows, I grew up with him. He's been around for 30 years and starting his public ministry. Now he begins to say and do all of these amazing things. But now, here's his brother, James, writing what he does here. Well, what took place? What happened? What took him from a position of unbelief to belief? Well, Paul tells us in his great chapter on the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, that in verse 7 it says that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to James. He appeared. And it seems that as you go on to read from Scripture, that seems to be the place where everything changed for him. That's the moment where he connected the dots, you might say. Not that he saw in that moment, okay, I got the evidence I wanted, but now I can see that I always needed the grace of faith to be able to see him for who he is. It's not that he didn't have the evidence, it's that he didn't connect the dots. After his resurrection, he's able to do that. He can say, okay, well, that's why he was able to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's why he was able to heal that person. That's why he said, I am the light of the world. We can only imagine what that moment must have been like for James. Jesus and everything he had done began to make sense to him. So what did he learn in that moment? He needed God's grace to show him that his brother was actually his savior, that he was the Messiah. I think we can all agree that would take a work of the grace of God to do in a person's life. And what did that issue forth in James' life? Well, I want us to see that grace brought humility. Grace brought humility. Human nature being what it is, after God's grace had changed James, he could have just still said, as he identifies himself in this letter, I'm James, the brother of Jesus. Listen to me. But notice, instead of doing that, he identifies himself as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you don't need to refer to me as something special as Jesus' brother. Refer to me as the slave of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? See the transformation that took place in his life? And not only did he not brag about his relationship to Jesus, he also didn't brag about this position of prominence that he had in the church. You can go back and read Acts 15, and you see that very quickly James rose to a position of prominence in the church. If you want to jot this down, you can read it in Acts 12, Acts 15, and Acts 21. But he doesn't do that. He simply wants to be known as the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He remembered that Jesus, his brother, said, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are humble. Blessed are those who don't, you might say, take advantage of the prestige their power affords them. He says, I want to be known as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it too simplistic for me to say that if God could change James, that God can change you? Is that too simplistic of a point? But really, that's what we see here, isn't it? And I think the reason we need to zero in on this is because I know how the devil works. We tend to naturally believe that while God's grace may have worked for someone else, it doesn't work for us. Because if there's one thing that Satan wants to convince you of, he wants to convince you of the fact that you've sinned away all your days of grace. That there's no possible way that God could or would use someone like you. But we need to see that this is what God is in the business of doing, of changing people's lives. He took James from unbelief to belief. Go back and read Acts 9, you can see how God completely and totally transformed someone like the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisee, If there was anybody in his life who had said, I'll never become a Christian, it would have certainly have been him. I mean, he was making his life killing Christians before he became a missionary. God is in the business of transforming people's lives. And when we experience the grace of God, we see Jesus for who he is, we repent of our sins and trust in him alone for salvation, God promises that he will be with us and he won't forsake us. And the reason we need to know that of all times is when we're in a trial. I think it's the fight of the faith is to believe that God is for you and not against you, and that you really are more than conquerors in Christ. So that's what we see next. Trials come with a purpose in verses 2 through 4. Now, if there's anything that immediately jumps out off the page to us, and you might be left scratching your head wondering if James is okay, is when he says, rejoice, or count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Rejoice, meaning be supremely happy. And by the way, in the original language, this is a command. This is an imperative. He's telling you to do something, to rejoice. Now, that's a fairly radical proposal. If we looked at a hard saying of Jesus last week, we might say we're looking at a hard saying from James today. James is not a masochist. And so just so we're clear, he's not saying that you rejoice and be supremely happy because this trial is in your life. He's saying, keep reading, that the reason to rejoice is because of what God is going to produce in you, what he's going to accomplish in your life because of the trial. That's why you're rejoicing. And notice he says, when you meet trials of various kinds, not if. So there isn't an escape clause, unfortunately. He says that this is going to happen. What is it? You're going to face trials. Now, the New Testament has two different ways to speak about what kinds of trials we'll face. And I just want to show them to you really quickly. The first refers to an inner enticement to sin. That's a trial. It's an inner enticement to sin. James will go to show us, as we'll see in the upcoming weeks, that we can't say when we're tempted to sin that it comes from God. He says, no, it's actually something on the inside of you. It's your Lord on the inside. It's our inordinate desires that cause us to want things that God says we shouldn't have. So that's a trial. It can also refer to an external affliction. So something that you face on the outside, something that comes upon you. Most often, you can check the reference there in 1 Peter 4:12, it is dealing with persecution. So we're caught both ways. It's an inward enticement to sin, and also an external affliction or some kind of pressure that we face. And James is saying in both instances, rejoice. Why? Because God, his goal here is not to destroy you. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to deepen your faith in him and your trust in him. So what's the purpose of the trials? Well, James gives us two. He says one is to produce steadfastness, or endurance would be the way to say that, or perseverance, and also to make you complete or whole. Now, I should pause here in just a moment, because some of you may be wondering, why is Joe saying that God brings trials into our lives? I mean, wouldn't it be better to say he just allows them to happen? Well, to be honest with you, I'm not going to argue about that with you. Whichever one you want to use. The bottom line is Jesus says in Matthew 10:30 that all the hairs of our head are numbered and not even a leaf falls to the ground without our Heavenly Father knowing about it. So I take it from that God is the Lord over our trials. And rather than seeing that as the whole discussion of the problem of evil, maybe we should just understand that that's what gives us confidence to know that whatever trial we may be experiencing, God is aware of it and he does know about it. It's not like he was caught off guard. It's not like he forgot about you. He's there and he's with you. So what's the purpose of all this? Well, he tells us to produce endurance, perseverance, steadfastness. What is it that brings that about? He says here, it's the testing of your faith. Now, when we hear that word testing, don't think in your mind of kids taking tests at school. Instead, the word testing here, comes from the world of metallurgy. And it has to do with fire that's being applied to metal for the purpose of purifying it. That's what he's talking about, that God's intention is to purify you because we have imperfections. I could say more about that, but I won't. Is it a newsflash to you that you have imperfections? Guys, if you think you're perfect, you know, talk to your wife. But here's the glorious truth here. And I want it to be to get to a place where we can see this as a good thing. Listen, God loves you way too much to let you stay the way you are. As hard as this is for us to receive, remember that Paul said in Philippians 1:6 that he's going to complete the work he started in you. God is more committed to your sanctification than you are. Do you understand that? He's more committed to you than you are to yourself, because he's going to complete the work that he started within you. Why? To produce perseverance. What it refers to is a quality on the inside of us that is kind of stubborn and refuses to give up. It brings a fixed purpose in us and a firm mind that no matter what happens, we're not going to throw in the towel. In other words, God wants us to get to the place where when we face a trial, whether it's a minor inconvenience or a major life-changing tragedy, that we won't throw our hands up in the air and say, I knew you didn't love me, I knew you didn't care. As I'm looking at this, it seems to me he wants to produce in us the spirit of Job. Do you remember when all that he went through, he got to a point where he said, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Do you know what I'm saying? That's the kind of the mindset that God wants us to have. And it's not that we can do this in and of ourselves. Please understand that. We need the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit living in us to produce this. Go read this afternoon what Paul prays in Ephesians 1:15-23. It's an amazing, amazing passage if you're not just reading over it too quickly, because what Paul says there in his prayer for the Ephesians and by extension all of us is he's praying that we would come to know that the power that was on display when Jesus was resurrected and got out of the grave, Paul says that's the same power that's in you as a believer. That's what he says. He says that's the resurrection power of Christ that is yours as a believer. But we need to have this fixed direction in our hearts and minds so that we would get to a place where we don't accuse God in a trial, but we would quiet down and maybe say something like, we can be honest with God. God, I'm not happy that this is happening. I'm not thankful that, you know, in the sense that I'm just experiencing this horrible tragedy right now. But what is it that you want me to learn? What is it that you want to teach me? I know you're good. I know you have a plan and a purpose for my life. What is it that you want to teach me? Now, I have to be honest, it takes grace to get to that place. I would love to be able to tell you that when I'm in a trial or, you know, it's chaotic in my house and everything just seems to be falling apart, that I grabbed Deborah and the kids and said, let's sing the doxology right now. And then we'll follow that up by a chorus of Great is Thy Faithfulness. You know, I wish I could say I do that, but I don't. It takes time for us to get there. But the reason why we need to see this is because trials will reveal to us what it is that we really value. I mean, that's what they do. We've heard it said before, you know, trials produce character, but they also reveal it. And they do. And, you know, I have studied this passage before in some detail, but even doing it again, I just found just this week that it was hard. I mean, it's convicting. I had to be willing to admit that the reason why I don't like this passage is because, if I'm being honest, I'd much rather be comfortable than holy. You know, I'd much rather things always go my way. And you know what it is, too, is that, you know, it's even deeper than that. Because why do I feel that way? The reason, if we dig under that a little bit more, you know what we're really saying? Is that deep down, I just really think I know better than God. I think I know what I need better than what he says I need. We don't naturally, in case, I don't know if this is a shock to you, you don't naturally want to surrender to God. You want to be God. You know, it was the philosopher Voltaire who said that God created man in his own image, and ever since then, he's been trying to return the favor. Here's a really good one. And the writer Anne Lamott said, the difference between you and God is that God doesn't think he's you. It takes a while to get that. But that's where we're at in life. Do you understand that? And so the reason why trials expose our hearts and show what we value is because here's the bottom line. If I desire comfort more than anything else, well, then when I'm uncomfortable, I'm going to be spontaneously upset. If what I long for, and this is true for all of us here, trust me, you look really spiritual this morning, but you're not fooling me. All of us here are by nature control freaks. We are. I mean, if we go back and think about how we feel in our lives, it's our problems are ultimately that we want to be in control. Well, if that's what I want in life is to be in control, then guess what? When I'm all of a sudden experience that I'm not in control, I'm going to be upset. If, you know, take it another way, if it's just something like, if what really rules my heart is a desire for people to like me, well, then when people don't like me, I'm going to be upset. But what this passage is showing us, what James is showing us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is this, is that your not being comfortable and your not being in control is by God's design. You see that? It's by design. Why? Because God loves you too much to allow your idols to enslave you. That's really what it is. So the question for us is, what's ruling your heart? What's ruling your heart? It always comes back to the heart. Here's the second thing. He says that these trials make us complete. Some translations have it perfect. But does it mean sinless? We know we're not going to read a place of sinless perfection in this life, because if we say that, then John says, then we've made God out to be a liar. So it's not that we're sinless. The word has to do with wholeness, or a purpose is reached. God's goal has been reached. That's what it is. He has a goal in us. And what's his goal for us? His goal is that we would have our sanctification increased, that we would advance our sanctification. That's a big theological word that just means more conformed to the image of Christ. If you're a believer today, when you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, at that moment, instantaneously, you were justified by God. You were declared right. And immediately after that happened, you began in this stage of the Christian life called sanctification, where you're being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. That's where you're at today if you're a believer. Eventually, we will get to glorification in heaven when we will not have to deal with sin anymore. Don't you hate sin? That was a trick question, because by when I asked you that question, I meant, do you hate your sin, not the sin of other people? We all hate it when other people sin, right? If we could just hate our sin as much as we hate everybody else's. This is the part that we're in. And James is telling us that trials are going to come into our lives to make us more like Jesus. And so what does this call us to do? It calls us to two things that came to mind for me, is that you can see how this passage calls us to adopt an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective in order to be able to see beyond the moment. You know, God has a plan to conform us more to the image of Christ. And one day we're going to stand on Judgment Day, we're going to stand before God. And you see, God has that moment in mind. And we have this moment in mind of what we're dealing with in that struggle. So he's saying, can we cultivate an eternal perspective where we learn to see beyond the immediate and understand what God is doing? Here's a second thing. I think it calls us to be more reflective rather than reactive. This is something that we really need to learn. To rather than in the moment being spontaneously upset and frustrated and angry, but to slow down and to say, why am I really upset here? If some of you are taking Pastor Vinny's class on emotionally healthy relationships, this is really just an application of what Peter Scazzaro says, is to he actually, and I would make this observation and this exhortation, to maybe get a journal and write down how you're feeling. That way you get on paper, you actually see, why am I upset? Why am I spontaneously frustrated? That's what I came to the conclusion. Well, you know what it is that, man, I really would rather be comfortable than holy. And then deep down, I think I know better than God. Why to do that? God's not surprised, by the way, when you say stuff like that. He knew what he was getting into when he decided to save you. So that we can learn to repent intelligently. To really repent for this, that God, forgive me for thinking that I can run my life better than you. So we're getting to a place where we're going to be sinless in the new heavens and the new earth. But until then, James is telling us, until then, the process of transformation is continuing until we get there. So I would just encourage you today to talk to God honestly about your struggles. Don't let your trials cause you to run away from God. He wants us to use them to draw closer to God, because they come with a purpose. They're designed for our own growth and godliness. So we need to once again and end where we always end, which is in prayer, asking God to help us to live this out, because we don't have the grace to be able to do it on our own. And even if we go through our trials wonderfully with a great godly mindset, we're not saved because of that. We're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. So let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for a word that we have from you, that you speak to us. And we pray that we would inwardly digest this truth today, Father, that you would minister to us and cause us in our heart of hearts to rest in you and to know that, as Jesus told us, in this world you will have tribulation, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. Help us to know that truth, Lord, and to rest in our Savior, and to know that we have the power of the Holy Spirit on our side. You've given us a fellowship, a church, a body of believers to come along with us on this journey as we make our way to the celestial city above. We pray that your word would do its work in our heart today. In Jesus' name, amen.